This past week and a half, the Southern Baptist Convention, one of the largest Protestant Christian denominations in the country, representing 500,000 churches, voted at their annual church meeting to uphold a recent decision to expel churches because they were led by women pastors, doubling down on their stance that women shouldn't hold the office of pastor or elder within the church, that men can only be pastors and elders. Roughly 88% of the members at that annual convention voted in favor of this. Now, what's interesting to note is that 2 years ago, the SBC, they had a major scandal where it was discovered that they were hiding and covering up decades of abuse within their churches. And so when I looked at this, it was baffling to me that the biggest concern at their annual meeting in light of their history wasn't about addressing the system that allowed men in power to abuse women all those years. Rather, their biggest concern was, should women be pastors? When it comes to the topic of women in church leadership, people are all across the board. Maybe you've been taught growing up that women can't hold positions of leadership in the church because the Bible says so. Mic drop, that's all you need to know. Maybe you firmly believe that women should be able to pastor and lead men, but it's more of a personal conviction, something coming from your internal value system, but you don't necessarily know how to reconcile that with the words of God found in Scripture. In fact, maybe you find it challenging to reconcile your beliefs with Scripture because Scripture seems to imply the opposite. Or maybe you've never really thought about this all too much. Maybe you didn't have to. The pastors and leaders and theologians could take this one. So I'm going to let them figure it out so I don't have to. Or maybe for you, this strikes a nerve. This isn't just an issue to be debated or talked about. This is something you've lived. This is people you know and love. This is your life. And you've carried the pain and the frustration of it for as long as you can remember, and you are tired. Wherever you may be on the spectrum, I want us today to see that this is very important to God. 60% of the American church are women. And so it stands to reason that we have to understand what God has to say about this topic. The gospel has a lot to say about how we are called to build the church together as men and as women. Now, for me, this is a deeply personal issue, something I care a lot about because the people who have had the most profound impact on my spiritual life, on my faith journey, have been women. Pastors and leaders and mentors who have shaped my faith in immeasurable ways. And when I think about how I would not be where I am or who I am today without them, when I think about the way they've had to fight their entire lives to pave a way for women to have a seat at the table historically dominated by men, when I think about all the times they've been disrespected, dismissed, ridiculed, and denied the right to walk in their God-given calling just like any other man, I have to speak up. I have to honor all they had to go through to create a better future for the church, because 99 would not exist were it not for women pastors. I would not be doing what I'm doing were it not for women pastors. And so I believe it's God's heart for us today to build a church where men and women alike can thrive in their God-given gifts and callings. Krista isn't just a pastor's wife. When I went to seminary a few years ago, I went to a Southern Baptist seminary, and it was interesting because all the women in my classes, most of them were either aspiring to be missionaries or pastor's wives. I was like, I didn't know that was even a role. Like, what's a pastor's wife? And basically just supporting their husband. And, you know, they were trying to be faithful to their calling about God. But I was wondering if this wasn't shackled, if there were open possibilities and boundless opportunities for you to step into your God-given calling. Is this what you would have chosen? And so here, Krista and I, we pastor equally. She has just as much authority and power and say that I do. And that's our heart, to build that kind of culture here in this place. But I want us to look into Scripture to back this up so that it's not just something that I value or we value, but we see that actually God values this too. This is God's design for men and women in the church. Cool? Y'all excited for that? Now, historically, there are two sides of the debate. You may know this if you're a church nerd. But the first is this, the complementarian view. The complementarian view believes that men and women are distinct from one another, so they're different, yet they complement each other. And in this particular view, men are meant to lead women to follow. Men are meant to teach and women to support. Women can teach and lead children, but they cannot teach or lead men. And so this view asserts that men and women have equal value in God's eyes, but functionally, they were created for different roles within marriage and the church. And this gives way to the idea that God-given gender dictates hierarchy. Not a hierarchy of value, but a hierarchy of function. that we are to submit to one another, that women are to submit to men's leadership. And this hierarchy is based on function, not on value. Now, the second viewpoint is this, egalitarian. The egalitarian view believes that men and women are equal in God's eyes in every way and equal in their ability to perform all of the offices. Women are equal in every way. They can hold any office, perform any role. They can be pastors. They can be elders. In other words, there are no biblical gender-based restrictions on ministry in the church. Women can be pastors and elders. Women can lead and teach men. A few years ago, I met someone who was 1 year younger than me, and she was the senior pastor of her church. And her husband was not in ministry. He was a marketplace person, and he supported her ministry. And I thought, we need to see more of that. That's so powerful. And their church was popping. Like, honestly, maybe I just need to step away. It was amazing. But this is what the egalitarian view would be. Men and women are equal, both in value and in function. Now, what's unhelpful about these two stances, if you haven't noticed by now, is that they don't accurately portray the complexities and nuances within each camp. Just like we have moderates and extremists on each side of the political field, each side of this view has a wide spectrum that people may find themselves on. And so, with that said, today I want us to answer a few questions by exploring the story of Scripture and seeing God's heart for this particular topic. The first question is this: what does God say about women exercising leadership and authority over men? The second question: what does God say about women preaching and teaching men? And the third thing: what does God say about women and men working together equally in harmony? Y'all ready for that? Awesome. Okay, we're just going to go through a few parts of the Bible. The first is we're going to start in the very beginning, the Garden of Eden. Now, in Genesis 2, everything that God created up until this point, he calls good. He creates land, good. Seas, good. Platypus, good. Everything he creates, I don't know why I said platypus, it just came to the top of my mind, but everything he created, he said was good, including man and woman, very good. But look in Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And here we get the first mention in all of the creation narrative of something not good. And what is not good is that man is alone. And so God wanted to make a suitable helper for him. Now the root word of this word helper in Hebrew is azer. Say it with me, azer. But our current translations, they don't do a very good job of capturing what the word azer really means. Azer doesn't mean help. Azer means help. Right? It doesn't mean help, like, can you help me with the groceries or can you help me with the laundry? It's a battle term. It's not like, hey, I need help with the laundry. It's more like, help, I'm about to die and I need you. So when God tells Adam, I will make a helper suitable for you, he's not saying you need help, like if you need help with the dishes or something like that. He's saying, bro, you need help. You can't do this by yourself. You are going to wreck it. You are not going to be able to function alone. He needs help to fulfill God's plans here on earth. In God's grand design for humanity, man cannot accomplish God's mission alone. So he creates a help, an azer. Now, the word azer is used a handful of other times in Scripture. It's sometimes used to refer to Israel's allies. So whenever they were in the middle of a fight and they needed some backup, they would call upon their allies. They would call them azer, help to come in and fight on our behalf. But the vast majority of the times that azer is used in Scripture, azer is actually used to describe God himself. When Israel's losing a battle, they need God to come and help. When all hope is lost, they need God to come and help. And so it's odd to me that so many people take this verse to mean that women are merely meant to support men, that they aren't as strong or as powerful or as capable or called as men, when in reality, the emphasis is on the fact that men literally need help, like they need help from God. The picture that's painted here is not one of hierarchy, but one of equality, one of harmony. Both men and women are needed to fulfill God's will here on earth. Now, as we continue in the story, we hit our first snag. And if you've read through the Bible, there are a lot of problem moments where you read something and you're like, there's no way to spin that. That is just completely patriarchal, sexist. Like, and we hit our first snag here as we continue on. Adam and Eve, in chapter 3, they're deceived by the serpent. They eat the fruit from the tree God told them not to eat from, and there are consequences. And so in the story, if you know how it goes, God finds them in their hiding, and he says a few things. First, he curses the serpent. Notice that God never curses Adam and Eve. You know, I've heard some people say that because of Adam and Eve's sin, God cursed them. That's not true. If you look at the text, the serpent is the only one cursed. But he does say this to women, and maybe this might strike you weird. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So you're like, all right, Pastor Mickey, like everything you're saying is good, but like scripture obviously says the opposite. You're saying God said that your desire for your husband and he will rule over you. Now, people take this passage and run wild with it. They assume that God is telling women, men are meant to rule over you. But when reading this age-old text, one of the questions we have to ask is this. Is what God's saying descriptive or is it prescriptive? What do I mean? Sometimes what God says is merely descriptive, meaning this is the reality of things, the way things are. This is the way it is. This is what's going to happen. This isn't the ideal. This isn't what I want. This isn't my heart, but this is reality right now. But other times, what God says is prescriptive, meaning this is what I'm prescribing you to do. This is what I want. This is what I'm commanding. This is my heart. This passage here about God saying that men will rule over women is not prescriptive. This is not God's ideal. This is not God's heart. It's descriptive. God is saying my heart's desire is not for men to rule over women. That would contradict what happened one chapter ago in Genesis 2. And so when God creates man and woman equally to co-rule over the earth with him, it violates the very notion that God wants men to rule over women. No, rather, it's descriptive. He sees that the fallout from sin is that throughout history, men, mainly because they tend to be physically stronger than women, will rule over women. They will oppress women. They will take power by force from them. And we see this happening throughout the rest of the Old Testament and throughout history. Men asserting their dominance over women. Men creating societies that are patriarchal. Women oppressed. And these ripples are still felt in our society to this day. But it's all from this Genesis moment. We see in the beginning God's design for men and women. They were created to work in harmony to fulfill God's will on earth. There was no hierarchy. They were equal in value and equal in calling. And so I just want to spend the rest of the time just giving you examples of how God's design is actually for men and women to equally in harmony bring about God's will on earth, that there is no hierarchy in the kingdom of God. Y'all ready for that? Cool. Okay. Now, throughout the rest of scripture, the world becomes bleak for women. As I shared, one of the ripples from the fall is that men use their power to rule over women, and we still see it to this day. Yet throughout these dark chapters in history, God continues to show his heart and his design for women. And I want to highlight a few women throughout scripture that emphasize this and show us examples of women leading and influencing men. The first one is this, Deborah. Deborah was both a prophet and a judge. She was a G. At this period in Israel's history, God raised up judges to lead the people. Again and again, because of Israel's unfaithfulness to God, they would be overtaken by their enemies again and again. And the way that God would intervene is to raise up judges to lead the people back to God and overcome their enemies. And so they were prophets who would be God's mouthpiece for the people. They were warriors that would lead the army of God to victory. And so Deborah was the only recorded judge in Scripture who was a woman. But this is notable because as a judge, she led, directed, and guided both men and women. In Judges 5, Deborah leads the people in song after leading them to victory in battle. And so she led the army of the Lord into battle. They were victorious. And in Judges 5, 7, this is what she sings. And honestly, she's singing about this about herself. She bad. They held back until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose a mother in Israel. She's saying, Israel was losing until Deborah arose, until I arose. Here we see a clear example of a woman empowered to lead the people of God, a badass warrior who would lead armies of men into battle and secure victory. We see God's heart in Genesis 1 expressed here again, that men and women would equally share the responsibility of fulfilling his will on earth. Let's go to the New Testament, Mary Magdalene. Notice that when Jesus was arrested and sent to the cross, all of the male disciples, besides John, abandoned him and ran away. It was the women that stood by Jesus' side until the very end. The woman didn't run away. They stood by their Savior at great risk to their lives. So all the men scattered, but it was the woman that stood by Jesus' side. Now, when Jesus resurrects from the dead 3 days later, do you know who was the first preacher of the gospel in all recorded history? It was a woman, Mary Magdalene. In John 20:18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. She was the first to testify of the risen Christ. She was the first in the new creative order to preach a sermon about what she had witnessed. In a patriarchal society that was oppressive toward women, this was radical. Because out of all the people Jesus could have chosen to show up to first, out of all the people Jesus could have chosen to testify of his resurrection first, he chose a woman. He was making a revolutionary, countercultural statement about women's place in the kingdom of God, that though on earthly kingdoms, women were seen as less than, weak, and incapable, in the kingdom of God, women are seen as more than strong and capable to lead. So we see Deborah, we see Mary, and this last one's my favorite, Junia. Have you ever heard of Junia? You probably haven't. Throughout Paul's letters, there's an intentional inclusion of noteworthy women who taught and led men. Now, considering how much of a male-dominated society it was when scriptures were written, it's actually quite shocking that so many women were included in these letters. But one in particular I want to highlight today is Junia. Now, we meet Junia in the final chapter of Romans, literally just in one verse at the end of the book. Romans 16:7, great Andronicus and Junia, my relatives who were in prison with me, they are prominent among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Now, it's very likely and very possible that you've never heard the name Junia before, because there's at least two reasons for that. Number one, she's only mentioned once in one verse in the last chapters of Romans, so you probably never heard of her. But two, for generations, Junia was systematically removed from our Bibles. For almost 2,000 years, scribes, commenters, and teachers changed her name from Junia to a masculine version of the name Junius. And so throughout history, we see that her name was changed to appear as a man. But if we go back, theologians all agree that Junia was a woman and she was an apostle. Scott McKnight, he writes this, Junia was a woman and she was an apostle. But since a woman couldn't be an apostle, Junia became the male Junius. There was no evidence in ancient manuscripts that anyone understood Junia as a male. No evidence in translation she was a male, and there was no ancient evidence that Junius was a man's name. But still, the church got into a rut and wrote it out until some courageous folks said, oh yes, Junia was a woman and she was an apostle and we've been wrong and we're going to do something about it. Why is this significant? Because in the New Testament, there was no higher honor than to be commissioned as an apostle. When you think about biblical apostles, you think of the 12 disciples who walked with Jesus. There's also people like Paul, heavy hitters, Barnabas, and Timothy. Apostles would teach and preach and lead. And so we see here a female apostle leading and teaching men. But I love that the verse didn't just say, not only is Junia an apostle, Paul says she's outstanding among the apostles. For Paul, Junia is someone that the entire Roman church should, men and women alike, acknowledge and honor. Once again, we see God's mandate in Genesis that women and men should steward God's mission together in equal measure. Deborah, Mary, Junia, and there are countless others sprinkled throughout history and scripture that we see that express God's heart and design for women. Now, at this point, you're probably wondering, okay, Pastor Mickey, that sounds good. That's a good, cute sermon. But what about those passages in the New Testament? You know, the ones where Paul tells women they can't speak in the church, the ones where Paul doesn't allow women to have authority over men. What do we do with those passages? I'm going to run through them really quick. So I want to highlight two. The first is this, 1 Timothy 2:12 through 13. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Damn, that's not good. Okay, 1 Corinthians 14:34 to 35. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. How are we going to explain this away? It seems like Paul is pretty clear. Well, first of all, when reading an ancient text like the Bible, context really matters, right? There are people who might say the Bible is clear, it's not hard, you just have to do what it says. And I actually think just doing what it says is an irresponsible, dishonoring way to approach Scripture that actually minimizes God's heart for the church. If you take these two passages and just do what it says, you would also, in those chapters, also have to say that it would be a shame for men to have long hair. So any men here that have long hair, it would be a no-no in the church. It would also be disgraceful for women to come to church without their hair covered. Right? We don't do that to this day. It would also mean that we would have to greet one another with the holy kiss. Yikes. Right? If we just did what Scripture says, there's a lot of stuff that we should do and that we are called to do that we are not doing. But why don't we? Because we look at the context. Right? My approach toward a Fast and Furious movie is going to be vastly different from my approach toward an A24 film. If I watch a Fast and Furious movie expecting a cinematic masterpiece that provides insightful commentary on the interpersonal dynamics of the family in the 21st century, I think I will be missing the point. I think I will be disappointed. The Fast and Furious movies are stupid, funny, outrageous action movies. They aren't meant to be deep. Although Vin Diesel and Tyrese do not know that. They don't know what kind of movie they're in. But if you go towards a Fast and Furious movie and you're expecting something that's going to move your heart and like teach you something deep about family, I'm sorry if I'm offending anyone that loves the Fast and Furious franchise, but let's be real, right? It's action, mindless action. So what's the context here? We have to address the context. In 1 Timothy, for example, Paul is addressing the church in Ephesus where false teaching was running rampant. And so surrounding cults in the area, they had a strategy. We are going to target vulnerable women, specifically the widows, and we're going to get them indoctrinated with our false teaching because they are vulnerable in society. And so these cults, these temples around the temple of God, they were targeting vulnerable women, teaching them false teaching and indoctrinating them. And many of these women were starting to teach these false teachings in the church. And so Paul is addressing this particular situation at this particular time. Paul wasn't making a universal decree that women should always be quiet in the church. He wasn't making a hard, fast rule that women shouldn't teach men. If that was so, he wouldn't have empowered Junia, the apostle, to teach and lead men. No, he was speaking to a particular church at a particular time in the midst of a lot of false teaching and indoctrination. In 1 Corinthians, this one's a little harder, Paul is addressing a lack of order in their gatherings. I grew up in a charismatic church, and there were times where service just kind of went off the rail. I grew up in the kind of church where someone would bust out a shofar. Do you know what that is? It's a ram's horn. And in the middle of worship, they would just blow it. And you would think that a shofar sounds epic, like a big horn. It sounds really weird. It's like, and we would blow this horn. There would be crazy. Sometimes it would feel like madness. It would feel disorganized. But even more so in this context in 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing the disorder in their gatherings, not to say that was disorder. And you'll notice that women aren't the only people Paul tells to be silent. He also addresses tongue speakers that are speaking out of language. He also addresses prophets to be silent when others are speaking. And in both of those verses, he is calling for a temporary silence, not a complete and permanent prohibition. During this time, because they were living in such a male-dominated society, women didn't have equal access to education. And many scholars actually believe that Paul is addressing some of those uneducated women who were interrupting the service with their questions. And their fault was not in the asking or for speaking up, but it was in the inappropriate setting for their questions. That it was interrupting the flow of service. That some people's questions were interrupting the experience for everyone. And so Paul here, he goes on to recommend that women should not ask those questions in the gathering, but instead ask their husbands at home. But he wasn't implying or limiting or prescribing women to only speak to their husbands at home, but merely providing an example of a more appropriate setting than in church. And so in fact, just a few verses later, If Paul really wanted women to be silent in the church for all the time, look, just a few verses later, 1 Corinthians 14:39 through 40. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and speak in tongues. Once again, emphasizing that it should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Now, I want to end with just one more verse, Galatians 3:28. Paul is speaking to the Galatian church, and he says this. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You know, a lot of people read this and say, okay, God is colorblind. God doesn't care about the distinction between men and women, slave or free. But no, what Paul is saying here isn't that there shouldn't be a distinction between men and women. He's saying that there is no more hierarchy, that men and women are one in Christ Jesus, equal both in value and in calling. Right? The desire to oppress women and keep them down throughout history is satanic. It is, because it violates the very order of God. God's design from the very beginning has always been for men and women to work in harmony to fulfill his purposes. This can look like men leading women. It's not just F the patriarchy all day, but it can also look like women leading men. And this is the harmony that God prescribes to the church. Especially in this hour, I think it's needed more than ever with scandals coming out, abuse at the hands of men in leadership. We need something different. We need a fresh inblowing of the Spirit, and we need it. We need each other. And so that's my teaching in a nutshell. I hope it was helpful. I hope I didn't make anything more confusing for you. But I do want to create a time where we could respond to some of the things that we talked about. So will you close your eyes with me as we pray? God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you're in this place. We thank you that from the beginning of time, although we have often gotten it wrong and we have twisted scripture, we have been influenced by the enemy to create more barriers and division between each other. We have twisted scripture to reach for power instead of lay down power. We have twisted scripture to rule over and oppress others. I pray, God, that you would bring in a new movement of the Spirit that does not discriminate between men and women. We confess that our world is very patriarchal. Our world is still not a safe and a thriving place for women. And we have to reckon with that and repent of that. But also, God, I pray that we would show the world a better way forward. That the church wouldn't be known to be a place where women are oppressed, where women are silenced, where it's completely male-dominated, where the table is not open for people that are different. But let the church reflect your design from the very beginning to have both men and women working in harmony toward you. Right now, I don't know if this is just all, you know, head stuff, teaching, really cool, Pastor Mickey, like I love the history, all that. But I feel like for some of you, this strikes a nerve in your heart. For some of you, this isn't just a teaching. This isn't just theory. This is something that you've experienced or someone that you know and love has experienced. Maybe it's feeling like there was a ceiling for you at the churches you were part of. Maybe it felt like you were seen as less than or less capable than in the church communities that you were part of. Whatever it might be, I feel like God wants to affirm you today that you are not less than, that you and your God-given calling are dignified in my eyes, that there is space for you in the church to fully thrive in your gifting. There is no cap, there is no ceiling, but my heart, God's heart, has always been for you to have a fullness of your identity and your God-given calling expressed in the church. God, would you speak to hearts right now? For those who are carrying years and the weight of burden and the work and the years of pain on their heart, I pray that you would speak to them right now and comfort them knowing that you are not like the world. You are different. And for the men in this room, I pray, God, that we would feel convicted to leverage our privilege and our power in spaces like the church that have been historically dominated by men to make space, create space at the table for women to lead, to create space for women to thrive in their God-given calling and destiny. Help us champion that. Help us not sit on the side and look idly on and say, the pastors and theologians and leaders can figure this out. Help us create a space, an equitable space, where men and women can thrive in harmony. God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this gathering. I pray this word would have moved some. I pray that you would speak to us as we continue to go from here. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.